Well, good morning, and I'm glad to see you, and thank you for yesterday. I'd like to begin today by emphasizing the main idea from the first session, and I want to do that with a poem by Wendell Berry. Does this sound a little better, Barb? One advantage of being a deacon is that after you preach or something, what happened yesterday after the first 5 minutes is Barb came up and said, you know, your mic isn't high enough and you're turning your head the wrong way, and, you know, and so she's helped me kind of, I can tell when I'm preaching too, she's in the back and she's going like that, or no, or, this is a painting, I'll start with this painting by Rembrandt. This is the painting of that scene in the Gospel of John, that post-resurrection scene when Mary mistakes Jesus for the gardener. And apparently gardeners in Rembrandt's time wore these really silly hats. Actually, Barb has a hat just like that. You can kind of see it from space. And so, of course, Rembrandt is interpreting, too. What's interesting about Scripture is so radically condensed, the language is so spare, that, in a sense, we have to fill in the gaps. I think that's part of the power of it. In a way, the words are very simple, and yet they call us in, and so we fill in the gaps. But I think that Rembrandt is filling in the gaps in a way that's truer to the gospel than what Mel Gibson does in his final scene in that movie. You know, I wanted to talk about John, end with the Gospel of John last time and carry forward into this time, because the resurrection is the heart of our faith. I mean, that's why we're Christians, is because we believe in the resurrection, but sometimes I wonder what it is we think we believe in, right? When Lazarus was raised from the dead and he was walking down the street later, weeks later, people say, oh, there's Lazarus. They knew who he was. When Jesus was raised from the dead, people didn't necessarily recognize him. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, that was good news for Lazarus and for his family, but it wasn't necessarily good news for anybody else. It didn't transform the world, and Lazarus had to die again. And Lazarus couldn't walk through walls and appear and disappear the way. There's within the Gospels themselves, there's something really quite profound going on, particularly in the Gospel of John, where there's so many parallels between the narrative of the raising of Lazarus and the narrative about Jesus and his resurrection, with the stone, for example, being rolled away and so on. We're being asked to look at those two things. And so my focusing on that scene is a way of talking about the theme of the conference, that God is with us always. That God is with us in our joy. God is with us in our peace. God is with us in the natural world. This word diaphany that I talked about last time from Teilhard de Chardin, this continuous revelation, that's what I'm saying, that scene with Mary trying to hold on to Jesus and not being able to hold on to Jesus. That scene where Mary mistakes Jesus for the gardener, that is the model, the paradigm for our day-to-day experience. That's why I talked about it. The great American poet, contemporary American poet, who's also in his 80s, Wendell Berry and Mary Oliver in their 80s. We should only read people who are at least older than 60. I said that the last time. And Wendell Berry is a wonderful contemporary American poet. He's a Kentucky horse farmer. I was talking to Sue about, farming. She owns a farm. And he has supported himself on this farm for many, many years. He's also a very well-known poet and essayist and fiction writer. And he's a Christian. He's a Southern Baptist. You know, there's a range of Southern Baptist faiths and so on. And he's kind of in the Bill Moyers, Jimmy Carter, Southern Baptist tradition. Not that there's anything wrong with the other traditions, but he's in that tradition. And he writes in ways that are profoundly Christian. And in particular, he's written a series of poems for many, many years that he calls his Sabbath poems, poems that he writes on Sundays. And they are published in, they've been published in smaller volumes, but recently they were published as a collection, I think 30 years of these Sabbath poems. And I believe the title of the book is This Day. And this is one of his Sabbath poems, what I want to start with today. It's not titled in the collection, it's just a number, it's by years and dates. I highly recommend these poems. They're really quite wonderful. And so I call this Mistaken for the Gardener. And this is what I was trying to get at yesterday, and it also begins to introduce the ideas for today. You know, here's the three-part examine. Remember the light, face the darkness, surrender it all. Those three parts. And so the first day, yesterday, was the light. Today, it's facing the darkness. So it gets complicated. And then on the third day, we'll try to kind of bring it all together. And then the fourth day, we'll kind of jump from there. In this poem, Mistaken for the Gardener, I think, emphasizes those ideas from yesterday, but also complicates them in the way that I want to complicate them. The politics of illusion, death's money, possesses us. This is the hell. This the nightmare into which Christ descended from the cross, from which also he woke and rose, striding godly forth, so free that he appeared to Mary Magdalene to be only the gardener walking about in the new day among the flowers. You know, there's a lot going on in this poem. The Pew Charitable Trust did a survey a number of years ago asking college teachers of English if they thought that high school students should read the Bible in order to be prepared to understand literature in college, because there are so many references to the Bible in literature. And when they polled me, I said, I think it's the other way around. I think people need to read literature in order to understand the Bible. And this poem is an example of it, like the Mary Oliver poem. The language is very simple in a way and very spare, but there's so much happening in the language. The precision of science is that water means one thing, H2O. And it better mean only that. Words need to mean one thing and one thing only in science so that the bridges will stay up and the computer chips will keep working and so on. But in literature, the precision of literature is that water can mean all kinds of things at the same time. It means sex and death. Every metaphor in literature is about sex and death. But there's also these layers, these levels of meaning. They all exist simultaneously. That's how poetry works, and that's how scripture works. And if all you've ever read, I mean, if you were in a desert and had never seen any trees, and then finally you go to a forest, you say, what are those strange rocks? If you grow up and have not read fiction and various kinds of nonfiction and plays and poetry. Of course, we get that sense watching movies, right? There's a difference between, I mean, we know when we watch Lord of the Rings that it's somehow different than Apollo 13. We have that sense of different kinds of movies or different kinds of music. But if you don't read, if you don't read all kinds of things, if all you've read is history understood in a certain way, or computer science manuals, and I guess they don't exist anymore, but you know, if you've just read science and all praise for science, and you turn to reading the Bible, you're going to start reading it in that way. You're going to make that assumption about it. So you say, well, how are you doing this morning, Chris? And I say, 5'7". No, there's a different... Or which of these three statements is true? I was married June 12, 1976. I love my wife. My love is a red, red rose. Which of those statements is true? You know what my students say at OSU, these good, smart, earnest students? The first one is true, not the other two. I mean, people say, I don't know anything about the Bible, I don't know anything about religion, I haven't gone, yeah, but you've been formed by the culture. We're formed to take things literally. It makes us better consumers. It makes us more docile voters. The politics of illusion, death's money, possesses us. This is the hell, this the nightmare into which Christ descended from the cross, from which also he woke and rose, striding godly forth, so free that he appeared to Mary Magdalene to be only the gardener walking about in the new day among the flowers. A word or a phrase that strikes anybody here for whatever reason? Yeah, please.
So free.
So free. What strikes you about that in particular?
That it's like it's free, Wayne, it's free from everything, but that that's what makes him appear gardener.
Yeah. Isn't that interesting? Free of the politics of illusion, of death's money, maybe of pretension, or, and it's the last word in the line. Line breaks are really important. You know, the difference between poetry and prose, just technically, is that poetry breaks at the end of a line. The word verse in Latin is like a field, like a farmer plowing, come to think of it, that you turn at the end of the row and you go back the other way. So in prose, the lines break just because you run out of margin. But in poetry, no matter if it's printed correctly, the line breaks will always be the same. You can break for reasons of rhythm, you can break for reasons of rhyming. This doesn't rhyme, this does have a certain meter. But anyway, the line break at the end causes that word free to stand out. Something else that stands out for whatever reason. Yeah, please, Rose.
The flowers.
The flowers.
Yeah. That's where he's striding around.
Yeah.
This.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, it's very it's simple and yet it's beautiful. It's he's just the gardener again. No offense, because gardeners are wonderful people. But I think in this context, only the gardener.
Only the gardener.
Yeah. Right. But of course, what Barry is saying is what he thinks Christ is saying is yes, all praise for gardeners. That humility. You know, Jesus did not deem equality with God something to be grasped. Yeah.
New day.
New day.
Resurrection.
Resurrection, new day. Yeah, please.
So somebody learned once, there's a subtle irony there, yeah, only the gardener, but a reference to the Garden of Adam and Eve.
Yeah, isn't that interesting?
And then, yeah, he is the gardener, as in
the creator
of the original garden.
Yeah, this is something that Father Jeremy, now Abbot Jeremy, has taught us all over the years, is, and it's part of the monastic tradition, is that Scripture is this vast system of symbols, and the Gospel writers knew this too, and here's the Garden of Eden, and it's redeemed in the Garden of Gethsemane, which was redeemed again in this moment. Yeah, restored. Yeah, please. Yeah, isn't that, that's interesting. Yeah, Andy Zarimba asked me last week, he was talking about the figure of John the Baptist, who is so certain. You know, I quoted Pope Francis saying that uncertainty is a sign of the authenticity of the call, and here's John the Baptist, who doesn't seem to be uncertain at all. He doesn't say, behold the Lamb of God, I think, or repent if you feel like it. It's, you know, boom, it's right there. And here's that striding godly forth, that kind of John the Baptist. Courage and conviction or strength or energy. And yet there's a humility there. The thing that I want to stress from last time is that the kind of joy I'm talking about, and I haven't defined it very well at all, really, but the kind of joy that I want to celebrate is subtle. It is possible to forget it. It is possible to mistake it for something else. We want somebody different than the gardener, and we get the gardener. There's that moment of recognition, and then there's this fleetingness that Jesus says, you can't hold on to me Mary tries to hold on to him. You can't hold on to him. It's a brief moment. It's a small moment. And in a way, that's wonderful news, I said last time, for his name is Essence. That St. Ephrem, the deacon, who was also a poet, so he was a doubly holy person. He was a deacon and a poet in the 5th century. And he says his name is Essence. And I love finding these other names for who God is. That's that sense of diaphony. Or St. Teresa of Avila. She doesn't use the word joy, she uses the word love. Do whatever most kindles love in you. That God is not calling us to be miserable. That God is not calling us to do something contrary to our nature. God is not calling me to be a hand surgeon or an engineer. And so we make up and supplement each other. But let me just emphasize a couple of quotes from the first handout. God is always a surprise. This is Pope Francis. You never know where and how you will find him. You are not setting the time and place of the encounter with him. You must therefore discern the encounter. In the dialogue yesterday, I had a wonderful conversation, listened to a wonderful conversation, was a part of it. And somebody quoted Mary Oliver saying, go outside, pay attention, be amazed. And I think that's powerful and interesting and right and good. But the kind of joy that I want to try to talk about today and that I was hinting at yesterday is a joy that we don't control that way. I go outside, pay attention, and instead of being amazed, I'm bored, or I'm depressed, or I'm tired, or I'm afraid, or I'm anxious. This is what happens in prayer sometimes, is that, I pray the rosary, and at the end of praying the rosary, I realize I've thought about 4 or 5 other things at the same time. And I feel just as anxious as I did before. It's not like praying the rosary instantly made me happy. Or that I go to Mass. Am I the only one? I've talked about this in confession a number of times, is that right at the moment of consecration, my mind wanders time after time after time. Behold the body. And I'm thinking about what I'm going to have for dinner. Yeah, I know. Am I the only one for...
Yes.
Or I'm sitting up there as the deacon, I'm thinking, my God, I got to get out of here. I'm going to go out of my mind.
You're the only one.
I'm the only one who feels that way, yeah. And then I'm driving home, and I feel like I'm echoing. Am I echoing? Is the voice... What should I do? Should I turn off the stupid mic? No. It's okay. All right. I'm stuck in a hotel room in Cincinnati. I'm actually going to talk about this later, and I'm alone, and it's hot outside, and I don't know what I'm doing there with 350 deacons, and I'm just really depressed. And so I watch this movie. I watch this movie called The Astronaut Farmer with Billy Bob Thornton, and I just feel this tremendous joy. I think, what? So the good news is the joy is a gift and we don't have to earn it. The bad news is we can't control it, not by being good Catholics, not by being good deacons, not by being good writers. That's the very nature of it. And then to get back, I want to be clear why I'm focusing on the resurrection. I think we should always focus on the resurrection. If we're not preaching the risen Christ or experiencing the risen Christ, then what's the point? And this is from the Catechism. My experience when I actually look at the Church's teaching is that, when I actually look at what's said, is that it's almost always pretty interesting. It opens doors. Don't misunderstand me. I think dogma gets bad press. Flannery O'Connor says the dogma is the gateway to mystery. In fact, I'm not preaching, I don't mean to be teaching anything today that isn't dogma. All theology proclaims its intrinsic inadequacy. David Tracy says, the great Catholic theologian. But this is from the Catechism. No one was an eyewitness to Christ's resurrection, and no evangelist describes it. I wonder how many of us really know that. I mean, it's what I said. Nobody describes the resurrection. No one can say how it came about physically. I mean, I don't mean to keep beating up on Mel Gibson. He's a brilliant filmmaker. And that was a very interesting depiction of what the resurrection might have looked like. He made a choice. Well, the gospel writers are filmmakers in that sense, and they chose not to show that. We wish that he would just... I mean, why didn't Jesus just appear as a giant figure in the sky where everybody could look at him and see him all over the world? He didn't. He didn't do that. Why didn't he just come in and take over, you know, Jerusalem, you know, shock and awe, just destroy it. Here I am. How do you like me now? He didn't do that. Still less was its innermost essence, his passing over to another life, perceptible to the senses. My late friend Mark Borg from Oregon State used to say that if you went back in a time machine with a video camera and filmed the resurrection, you couldn't film it. Nothing would be happening. It would be like one of those Andy Warhol movies where the camera just sits there and nothing's happening. And, Mark Borg, oh my God, that's this crazy stuff. No, that's the church's teaching. That's what the church teaches. Although the resurrection was an historical event that could be verified by the sign of the empty tomb, still it remains at the very heart of the mystery of faith as something that transcends and surpasses history. That's the catechism. Well, that's good news. And yet there's a way in which we're all kind of inner literalists, inner fundamentalists, inner empiricists. We want things to be pinned down. We want things to be clear. We want things to be provable and graspable. So, facing the darkness. I'm not suggesting then by joy that joy is just a warm feeling, or that to pray the examine means only to focus on the good things that happen. It's also to face the bad things that happen, to look at those things, to admit to those things, to be realistic about those things. And then not just to tolerate them, not just to try to get past them, but ultimately to see them as revelation in themselves, as revelatory in themselves. A few months ago, some of you were, I think, at Mass when this happened. A few months ago, I read the wrong gospel at a Sunday Mass. Was anybody there when I did that? Yeah. And you didn't realize, Peggy, that I mean, don't you prepare in advance, my God, woman? I mean, I prepared in advance, I knew. But all three readings were from John, from the farewell discourse in the Gospel of John. You know, there's A, B, and C. There are these three options. And in the Gospel book, you have those options. And they were all kind of similar. And it was really chaotic beforehand. Everything running around and things were going crazy, and I just didn't have a chance to prepare, you know, to actually look at the gospel book. I don't know why they call it organized religion. I say that a lot. You go back in the sacristy, my God, it's amazing that anything happens. And so I get up there, and I start to read the gospel, and I'm about four sentences in, and I think, my God, I am reading the wrong gospel. I'll tell you what, Father Yvonne was not pleased about this. He wrote a note on the board in the sacristy saying it would help if the deacon knew which gospel was the right gospel. And he was right. I said, I've been a deacon for 20 years and I'm reading the wrong gospel. And I just panicked. My IQ dropped about 100 points. And I just kept reading. I thought, well, maybe nobody will notice. But I just didn't know what to do. And I thought, if I start over again, I'll look like an idiot. And that's the point. So, you know, I flushed bright red, and Father Yvonne actually did a really nice job sort of talking about the reading that I actually had read. and the reading he wanted to do, making the gap. And he's a really nice guy, and we worked it out. It was good. But during the sign of peace, during the Lamb of God, you know, the deacon goes to the tabernacle to bring up the sacrament, the reserved sacrament, and the other deacon, Deacon Michael Syak, was serving that day too. And he went back with me. And Deacon Michael Syak, if you don't know him, he's a new deacon, even though he's older than I am. And so he's very different than I am. He's brought a real fresh perspective to ministry for me. And our friendship is a great gift to me. I've really learned a lot from him. And I said, Mike, I read the wrong gospel. And he said, I know. And then he said this, did you thank Jesus? Did you thank Jesus? And I immediately calmed down. He wasn't being sarcastic, he was being a little bit sarcastic. But did you thank Jesus? Now, there's something profound and wise there that I want to try to get across. It's this kind of gestalt switch. Yeah, I made a mistake, but I shouldn't. I mean, I'll make mistakes again, and I always make mistakes. But it's not like it's good to make mistakes. But it's not as if the goal is to avoid it either, or that somehow that mass would have been better had I read the right one. Second story. Because I teach at OSU, I've had the honor of marrying a number of my former students. Typically, they frown on teachers marrying their students, but I've married a lot of my students. And I had this student who was in my Bible's literature class, and she was one of those students with really high control needs. And she really wanted things to be right, and she asked me if I would do her wedding, and she was, I'm never going to finish at this rate. She wanted to get married during Advent at St. Matthew's in Hillsboro. I was just talking to and said, don't worry, I've done a million of these, it's fine, I'm a pro, everything's going to be fine, just relax. And the same with her mother. It's the mother of the bride, actually, you have to deal with. Most people who do weddings and baptisms and funerals will say, I've had wonderful weddings. With a couple people here, I love doing weddings, but generally speaking, I'll take a funeral any day over a wedding. Flowers and cake. I had somebody say, they hadn't contacted me until a week before the wedding, and they said, well, we've done all the important things. We did the cake and the flowers. But mother of the bride, don't worry. I've got this, I'm under control. The problem was that at St. Matthew's in Hillsboro, the ambo is up 3 steps. You've got to walk up 3 steps. And I'm not used to that. I mean, it's, you know, the ambo is supposed to be right on the floor of the sanctuary the way God intended it. The way it is at St. Mary's. And so, you know, I did fine. I'm just a pro and I'm not nervous at all. And I read the gospel, and then I turn this way with the gospel book, and I step off into the air. I mean, it wasn't a little fall. It was a huge fall. I mean, it was huge. I mean, it's a miracle, actually, that I didn't hurt myself. You know, my feet were up in the air. I was grabbing the side of the thing. There was noise, you know, and everybody's filming, you know. It was spectacular. And then, you know, when I was doing the vows, I was trying to keep from laughing. And the bride's eyes were like this, you know. I am her wedding memory. I'm her wedding memory. It was awful. This is the first quote underneath what I have here. They asked one of the Desert Fathers, what do you do in the monastery all day? We fall and get up. We fall and get up. We fall and get up again. Could you take out a sheet of paper, please? You know, they even talk about the fall in the Garden of Eden, speaking of the Garden of Eden, as the fortunate fall, felix culpa. Because it's good that Adam and Eve fell, because it brought Jesus into the world. Felix culpa, the fall. I would like you for 7 minutes, and I'll time this. I want you to free write, not letting your pen leave the page, not worrying if you sound silly, not worrying about grammar and punctuation. You should worry, though, if you didn't save your free writing from yesterday and you didn't bring it, you're a bad person. I want you, you're just like my students, you don't follow directions. Keep your free writing. But otherwise, don't worry about it. And I want you to write about a time you fell, when you fell down. It may be literally, as you can start, maybe you've never fallen down before. But it could be more, you know, just a mistake you've made more generally. It doesn't have to be a profound thing. And again, it's private, so you can write about something private and nobody will say, something important, nobody else will see this. But just a time, just think about a time you fell, a time you read the wrong gospel would be another way to put it, a time you made a mistake, a time you embarrassed yourself. Just sort of write about that. And somewhere in that free write, I want you to ask the question, did you thank Jesus? Okay, starting now. Okay, stop where you're at. This is an image that Barb and I saw this summer, last summer, in Rome, in the Vatican Museum. It's a clay model for one of Bernini's angel sculptures in the Vatican in St. Peter's. And I really love this image of the angel, you know, with the wires showing. And I think that's kind of who we are. This is an image to me of how we are not spiritual athletes, and it's okay. Dear imperfections, Francis de Sales says, they give us practice in humility. That's all I'm saying. Or here's Dorothy Day. Dorothy Day is one of my great heroes, heroines. There's a very interesting memoir of her written by her daughter, Kate Hennessy, just out. I've just finished reading. It's called The World Will Be Saved by Beauty. So this is a woman who worked with the poor and did the work every day and was far from sentimental about it and far from thinking of herself as a saint. You know, a saint is somebody who doesn't think she is. I need to overcome a sense of my own impotence, Dorothy Day, my own failure, and an impatience with others that goes with it. Impatience. Such a sense of defeat comes from expecting too much of oneself. The title of this session is Lowering Your Standards. I think that's a gospel value. It might seem like it isn't, but I think it is. More and more I realize how good God is to send me discouragements, failures, antagonisms. The only way to proceed is to remember that God's ways are not our ways. To bear our own burdens, to do our own work as best we can, and not fret because we cannot do more or do another person's work. This is Dorothy Day. Like, wait, there's something wrong because there's something wrong. No. That's life. That's the way it is. That's the world that Jesus was born into. He wasn't just fully divine. He was fully human. I think this is the key. If you turn the page to this latest document from Pope Francis, Amoris Laetitia, the joy of love, that what he's saying about the family is that the family is imperfect. And in some sense, that's what's good about the family. There's this whole tradition within monasticism of desolation I've talked about. That desolation, this is what I'm trying to talk about today, that desolation teaches us that we are not God. That we don't produce the grace, that we don't earn the grace, that it's a gift. But that's not just true for monasticism, that's not just true for priests and monks and religious. Where better to learn desolation than the family? At times, we have proposed a far too abstract and almost artificial theological ideal of marriage, far removed from the concrete situations and practical possibilities of real families. This drives the systematic theologians insane. this excessive idealization, and here's the key phrase, especially when we have failed to inspire trust in God's grace, is not helped to make marriage more desirable and attractive, but quite the opposite. You know, that we hold the Holy Family up as a model and say, if you're not like that, there's something wrong. And Pope Francis is saying, no. Dear imperfections, they give us practice in humility. That we are not God, and that if we have a notion of grace, of a family, or of marriage, that excludes the idea of grace. And sometimes we do. We think we don't measure up, so to heck with it. Or that we have to measure up, and at what cost? You know, you see all these families in the pews at church, but one of my great privileges as a deacon has been to hear the stories of what's going on behind those faces. There's not a single family in the pews that is not wounded. There's not a single family in the pews that is not experiencing pain and doubt and struggle. Not a single one. And of course you don't, as Pope Francis says in this next quote, being patient, he's talking about patience, does not mean letting ourselves be constantly mistreated, tolerating physical aggression or allowing other people to use us. No, no, no. I mean, there's certain things you say, no. No, I'm not, that's not right. But here's his point. We encounter problems whenever we think that relationships or people ought to be perfect. And I think we do. I think that's kind of our default. And in a way, I think this is based on a false understanding of the Holy Family. You know, I'm a convert to Catholicism. I became Catholic my senior year at Gonzaga. I went to a Jesuit priest, a friend of mine, Father Peter Ely, who had taught several classes, including a class I'd taken from him, Atheism. And he gave me the Dutch Catechism, which has since been banned. And I didn't go through RCIA. We just met in his office. And I said, I don't get the Pope. I just don't understand that. I'm a Lutheran. Was a Lutheran. Wait a minute, that was a slip. I'm a former Lutheran. And Peter said, don't worry about that. Don't worry about the Pope. I said, well, I don't get the saints. Yeah, don't worry about that. I don't get Mary. Don't worry about that. Which I think in some ways was really wise. You know, the first time I ever prayed the rosary was the day after I was ordained a deacon. And I was called to the funeral home to lead a rosary. And so Bishop Steiner, our pastor, then gave me a cheat sheet, and I went and I set it up at McHenry's. Nobody could see it, and I just started, and everybody did it. And I thought, wow, the rosary, what a great thing. I mean, there's an advantage, and I love the rosary now. It's just this wonderful thing. Well, one of the things I've never, I don't feel like I have to understand everything. The church is vast and complicated, and other people understand things, and you know, we all make up and supplement each other. But one of the things I just sort of put aside was the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception. What the heck is the Immaculate Conception? What's that about? And that's one of those, there are a few dogma that have been promulgated, you know, infallibly, and that's one of them. Think, okay, well, I don't understand that yet. But that's okay, and I kind of followed the Jesuit approach. You know, they say a good Jesuit mass is when nobody gets hurt. Like when I fell down, I didn't get hurt. And they got married, and it's fine. But I was doing a retreat in December, and it fell on the Feast of Immaculate Conception. I thought, oh my God, I'm going to have to. And so I started reading about the Immaculate Conception. It was like the first time I did the rosary. I thought, wow, the Immaculate Conception, what a great thing. When you actually look at the documents, when you actually see what the church actually teaches, you know, you actually sort of like read things. It's like people who argue about the Bible but have never read it. People who argue about the catechism and have never read it. So I open up the catechism, and wow, look at this. So this is the teaching on the Immaculate Conception. Mary was, from the first moment of her conception, by the singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, preserved free from the stain of original sin. She didn't become the mother of God because she was perfect. She didn't earn it. She was given that sinlessness as a gift from her birth before she ever had a chance to earn it. It was pure grace. We are different from Mary, not in kind, but in degree. She was saved by her son. We are saved by her son. She's not the sun, she's the moon. She's not the origin of the grace, she's a receiver of the grace. And that's who we are too. When we pray the rosary, we say, may we imitate what they contain and obtain what they promise. We're supposed to be like Mary. Mary is like us. In some ways, she's not at all like us. But in other ways, she's the model for who we are. And she keeps saying, I hope you don't mind, during Mass, our seminarian turned to me and said, we have no wine. You didn't know where the wine was. And afterwards I said, you sounded just like Mary at the feast of wedding. I said, don't worry, I'll just give me some water, I'll handle it. I'll be fine. Who's supposed to be like Mary? Whoops. Like Mary. And Elizabeth Johnson in the Catholic Encyclopedia, the great theologian Elizabeth Johnson, one of the most important theologians writing, Catholic theologians writing today, and I got to meet her at the University of Portland in December. We're really close now. I was at a dinner and got to, yeah. And she said, call me Beth. And but she says this, the religious meaning of this dogma centers on the victory of God's grace freely given in Christ. So there's Eve and then there's Mary. There's the Garden of Eden, as you said, and then there's Mary. That God generously graces Mary, enabling her living union with God from her beginning, even while not removing her from the sufferings of history, signifies the good news that for the church and for every human being, grace is more original than sin. I mean, I just think that's quite profound. And so here's, I love this. This is by John Collier. This is the Annunciation. Of course, the Immaculate Conception's, oh, by the way, former Lutherans in the room, not in the Bible. It's a reflection, a profound reflection on the deposit of faith. But this is a moment we usually read the Annunciation's scene during on the Immaculate Conception, maybe always, in Luke. And here she is. John Collier's from Texas, a contemporary American painter. He was born in 1945. I believe he's still alive. And this is Mary as a Bobby Soxer. You know, we have all these images like we do of Jesus. And they can get in our way. I blame Andy for all of this. And they can get in our way. And I think sometimes we need to, here she is in a suburb and she's reading a book. And Mary's often reading a book. She's the figure of the reader. And look at the look on her face, like, what? Who is this guy? We saw this in Florence in the Uffizi. This is Martini's Annunciation. And I like Mary, this is huge, about it, bigger than the screen. And this is Mary, she looks a little irritated. That might just be Martini's style. This is the 15th century, and she's holding a book. Notice she's still got her finger in it, like, I'm reading, do you mind? And we know, right, that Mary, she was poor. She was an unwed, pregnant teenager. And that she had to flee from persecution. This is also, this is Giotto, I love this. This is, we saw this too. It's in the Basilica of St. Francis in Assisi. And I love this because the angels, you can't see, it's a little fuzzy, but it looks like they're waving, kind of. But she's fleeing from the massacre of the innocents. She was a refugee. She was born into exactly, I mean, she gave birth exactly in the poverty and the violence that exists in so many parts of the world today. And of course, we know that she came back and had to suffer with and for her son, that 12 years later, Mary, born without sin, can't find her son. She and her husband can't find her son. He's lost for 3 days. They find him in the temple discoursing with the rabbis, and he says, I was about my father's business. And Luke tells us she did not understand. I'm exactly like Mary. I'm looking for Christ. I do not understand. I have not had this experience. This is Mary down here. She sees her son suffer. or the great Pietà holding Jesus in her arms. She's not immune from history. I mean, we look at the Holy Family, and again, please don't hear me denigrating the Holy Family. I mean, it is the Holy Family. But what is holiness? Ruth Burroughs, who is a Carmelite nun, and I highly recommend Ruth Burroughs, she says this. She's also in her 80s. This is my list of writing by people 80 and older. Divine love meets us in the real world and nowhere else. In this moment, in this circumstance, painful and humiliating though it may be, in this person, in the daily, unexciting round of seeming trivialities, which afford no measure of self-glorification. Divine love meets us here in our flawed, suffering human condition and nowhere else. I mean, again, when we think about Christian life and Christian family, I see this a lot, that somehow we sort of skip the crucifixion. We go right to resurrection. The Holy Family is the perfect family. Did I say this already, that Daniel Berrigan said, if you want to follow Christ, you better look good on wood. You know, here's the suffering you experience, the ascetic practice and so on in the monastic tradition, which is great, it's wonderful, it's good, it's right. But family gives you that all the time. Look at Genesis, the story from chapter 12 on, really from chapter 1 on, of a big dysfunctional family. The family of Abraham and Sarah. And so look at the rivalry between Jacob and Esau, these two brothers. Jacob cheats Esau twice out of his birthright and out of the blessing, lies to his father with the help of his mother. Can this marriage be saved? And then he's fleeing because Esau wants to kill him. And it's at that moment that he has his first theophany, his first experience of God, when he dreams, when he falls asleep and put his head on a rock. And maybe that's what I'm saying is, sometimes we experience God not just when we put our head in the pillow, but when we put our head on the rock. And he dreams of the ladder that goes up to heaven. And God says to him, I will be with you always. What? This cheat? God keeps coming into this imperfect, flawed family. At the very end, when Jacob is coming back 20 years later after his exile, he comes back home and he has a second theophany where he dreams of wrestling with an angel. And his name is changed. He, in the process, is wounded. He's limping from the hip. So if you're not limping, you haven't had a theophany. And his name is changed to Israel, he who wrestles with God. I've still got a few minutes, right? Good. A final story from my own experience. A number of years ago, when Maggie, our middle child, was 15, I was yelling at her at home. I was furious because I needed to go to Mass. We live 8 miles out of town, and I was preaching at the Mass. And it was 20 minutes to 5. I think it was the 5 o'clock Mass. And you know, she was being slow to go, and for various reasons, and I was just yelling at her. So we jump into the car, and I'm yelling at her all the way down, because she's making me late, and she's not respecting my vocation as a deacon, and you know, and I'm screaming at her, and I jump out of the car, and I run to the sacristy, and I put on my album, my stole, and I'm holding the gospel, and I get up there. I read the right gospel that time, but I got up and I didn't step off into the air after I put the gospel down, but I turned and I looked at Maggie, and I said, there goes her faith, because she realizes that her father is such a hypocrite. And so I did the worst possible thing I could do for a 15-year-old. I apologized to her from the pulpit. You know, how do we help our kids stay Catholic? By showing them that the church is human and divine. The church is no better than I am. I mean, the miracle of my ordination is that I was ordained with all my flaws, including my temper, and that God works through me anyway. Some final quotes. Maya Angelou, the great Maya Angelou, she says, I'm always amazed when people walk up and say, I'm a Christian. I always think, already? Got it? Goodness gracious, lucky you. I don't know, Andy, maybe we will be John the Baptist. But not yet. Well, this is Pope Francis again. You can tell that Pope Francis really is important to me, as he is to many others. Pope Francis told a joke about Argentinians. You know how an Argentinian commits suicide? He climbs up on his ego and jumps off. To enter into the mystery, we need humility. The lowliness to abase ourselves. To come down from the pedestal of our I, which is so proud. Of our presumption. The humility not to take ourselves so seriously. So part of this is not, I'm a worm, but another Jesuit, Anthony de Mello, wrote a book called Awareness. And he says, I'm an ass, you're an ass. Let's dance, or let's keep going. Let's keep doing it. Recognizing who we really are, creatures with strengths and weaknesses, sinners in need of forgiveness. To enter into the mystery, we need the lowliness that is powerlessness, the renunciation of our idols, including the idol of what we think religious life is going to be. I've been ontologically changed, by the way. I'm an ordinary minister of the Eucharist. I'm not an extraordinary minister of the Eucharist. I've been ordained, and you haven't. Therefore, 20 years ago when I was ordained, I became this perfect spiritual person at all times. No. I didn't think that consciously then, but I did unconsciously. And I don't think I'm any different. I keep thinking, I'm 62 years old. I'm too old for this. That's what I'm playing. I'm getting too old now to be making these same stupid mistakes. It's kind of like the fountain of youth. But wait a minute, I just did what I would have done when I was 15. Well, yeah. You don't get better, you get better at not getting better. That's the turn. Well, this is Michael Casey, and I'm going to come back to Michael Casey. He's great. He's a Trappist from Australia. He's also in his 80s, I think. At least he's in his 70s, I think. This is really interesting. You have to say this carefully. Richard Rohr puts it this way, that I think I quoted this yesterday. I think I'm just giving you all my quotes. I should just hand out all the quotes I have, hundreds of quotes. Richard Rohr says, and I think he's right, that Jesus never condemns sinners, just people who don't think they are sinners. And that's what Casey says, this Trappist monk. We never graduate from a state of being utterly dependent on God's mercy and forgiveness. In fact, the more we advance along the spiritual path, the more aware we become of our impediments, of the many ways in which we are resistant to God's love, and of the burdens we carry as a result of choices made in the past. In Buddhism, they call this heightened neurosis. The more advanced you are in the spiritual life, in a sense, the weaker you realize you are. Jack Kornfield wrote a book, a former Jewish man is now a Buddhist, called After the Ecstasy, The Laundry. It's a great book. We are not to ignore these liabilities. They also must join in our hymn of praise to the God of grace. Have you thanked Jesus? The shadow, he's drawing on Jungian psychology, and this is what I'm trying to... We need to be free of the idol of perfection. If Jesus did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at, why do we? If Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, why don't we? I mean, again, I don't want to spoil it for you, but they kill him. What did we think? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What if that's actually really true? The Beatitudes, what is this great thing? What, blessed are the cheesemakers? No. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's a, not Woody Allen. Monty Python. Life of Brian. Blessed are you who mourn. It doesn't feel like that. Our friends Shirley and Rich Walter, they're mourning now. Why is that? Blessed are you when you are persecuted. I get a slight little edge of a remark at a department meeting and I'm destroyed. Or I want to do battle. Whenever I'm actually persecuted, or I read the wrong gospel, or I fall off the altar, or I yell at my daughter. Again, I'm not saying all those things are good things. I should not yell at my daughter. But I should ask for forgiveness. And the point is that it's there. And again, I'm not making this up. This is Paul. This is St. Paul. I mean, and I think he means this. Therefore, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Do we do that with our kids? You know, we have this image of God the Father, there are feminist theologians resisting the image of God the Father because it's obviously patriarchal. That's the nature of Father. And it's the notion that Father is an image of power. But that's not been my experience as a father. I remember when our son John was 16 and we drove up to Spokane and my father gave him his 72 Buick Bobcat. A Mercury Bobcat. This old rusted car. And John got in with a big grin on his face and turned around and drove off. 400 miles through the desert and the mountains. And I just stood there and watched him go. So when I think of God the Father, I think of his vulnerability, his sadness, his letting go. A few years later, John was in Iraq. He was in the 1st Oregon National Guard unit to be in combat since World War II. Not the last. 3 guys in his unit were killed. He was quite considerably shot at. He lost 40% of his hearing in one ear. And it wasn't because people were yelling at him. And he came back quite severely affected by it. I didn't feel powerful. I mean, the whole notion of the incarnation, kenosis, self-emptying, that our all-powerful God completely gives himself away, completely empties himself and enters into our life. And yet we are continually trying to be God, right? That's Eve and Adam. Be like God. Well, that's not really who God is. God isn't like that. He gives himself away. The problem in the garden is that they didn't act like God. They didn't limit themselves. They didn't humble themselves. They didn't stay inside that plot. Okay, final point. This has to do with free writing, actually, in a way. Although the point isn't writing. This is from the great William Stafford, who taught at Lewis and Clark College, not far away. And so just in a small way, free writing kind of acts this out, and it's where I get the metaphor for today's session. Don't have any standards outside of the feeling you have as you write. Permit yourself to like what you are doing. If you feel any qualms, then veer towards what feels good. Why oppose the only compass you have? Do whatever most kindles love in you. But along with initial receptivity, notice the paragraph break there, and that's the break I'm making today. Okay, yes. Veer towards what feels good. That's the first session. That's the first part of the examine. But here's the second part. There is another readiness. You must be willing to fail. If you are to keep on writing, you cannot bother to insist on high standards. You must get into action and not let anything stop you or even slow you much. One should lower his standards until there is no felt threshold to go over in writing. When in doubt, lower your standards. And I think that applies to the spiritual life. I mean, if you said that out of context, it would be completely wrong. I know that sounds wrong. But I think in the context I'm trying to establish, it's not wrong. It's the right thing. It's what happens. Anybody who's been married a long time, anybody who's been, I mean, who hasn't wanted to sacrifice their Isaacs, who hasn't had to sacrifice their Isaacs. As parents, we just know it's messy. I mean, sometimes I think our kids could have been raised by wolves, it wouldn't have made any difference. They just are who they are. And I just witnessed it. Sometimes the good thing's like, wow, where did that come from? And other, wow, where did that come from? And that being a parent, and being a husband and a wife, and being a child and a brother and sister, that teaches us our need for grace. That's the family. But the point today is to give thanks for our shadow. Not just to tolerate it, and not to let it influence it. I'm not saying go ahead and sin. I'm saying, yeah, I did that. I sinned, yes. And I'll do it. And I ask for your forgiveness, Lord. It's that move. That's what you do in the exam, and that's the second stage. Yes, You keep saying yes. Now, I have a little footnote here that we don't have time for because I was telling too many stories, that maybe we'll get to it. I call it a little footnote. And the footnote is about how this applies to our thinking about the church. And I'll just say this. Dorothy Day famously said, quoting Romano Guardini, "The church is the cross on which Christ is crucified." And I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing. Dear imperfections, they give us practice in humility. Best thing about the church is that it continually points to our need for grace. But we'll talk more about that as we keep going. Thank you very much.